We're up to verse 13, John chapter 17 and verse 13. This is, of course, the prayer that Jesus prayed, not the Lord's prayer, not the Our Father, but the prayer that Jesus prayed for himself and for his disciples. And then, of course, he goes on to say that it was for all them who would believe after him and after them, after the disciples. And so we are, of course, included in this great prayer. So just to remind us, we'll read from verse 6. I have revealed you to those, this is Jesus talking to his Father, I have revealed you to those whom you gave me out of the world. They were yours, and you gave them to me, and they have obeyed your word. Now they know that everything you have given me comes from you. For I gave them the words that you gave me, and they accepted them. They knew with certainty that I came from you, and they believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I am not praying for the world, but for those you have given me, for they are yours. All I have is yours, and all you have is mine. And glory has come to me through them. I will remain in the world no longer, but they are still in the world. I am coming to you, Holy Father. Protect them by the power of your name, the name you gave me, so that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them, I protected them and kept them safe by that name that you gave me. None has been lost except the one doomed to destruction, so that the scripture would be fulfilled. And that's where we left it last time. Now, verse 13 says, I am coming to you now, but I say these things while I am still in the world, so that they may have the full measure of my joy within them. Amen. There are three themes in this next short passage between there and verse 19, or as I see it, there are three themes. The first one is the joy. The second one is the fact that we are not of this world. And the third is sanctification. Okay, so we're going to look at those three themes this morning. The first one, my joy within them. Amen. My joy within them. In the Amplified Bible, it says, and now I am coming to you, I say these things while I am still in the world, so that my joy may be made full and complete and perfect in them, that they may experience my delight fulfilled in them. My enjoyment may be perfected in their own souls, that they may have gladness within them, filling their hearts. Wow. That's a lot of joy. That is a full measure of joy. Amen. Jesus left nothing out there, did he? That is the joy of the Lord. And that's what Jesus wants us to have within us. Joy. Deep down joy. A joy that transcends circumstances and situations and problems and difficulties, a joy that remains there no matter what. Don't forget that this is crucifixion eve that Jesus is praying this. And yet he's talking about joy, hallelujah. He's talking about a joy that transcends even his crucifixion. Even what he was going to go through the next day, he still had a full measure of joy within him. And his prayer was that we would know and understand and feel that joy as well. Now, there are various verses here in John. I've only looked in John. If you look up joy in the concordance, there are many, many references to joy, especially throughout the New Testament. But I've just focused on the ones in John's Gospel. So just turn back a few pages into John 15 and verse 11. But we'll read from verse 9, okay? This is the discourse on the vine and the branches. And in verse 9, Jesus says here, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Now remain in my love. Amen. That's a challenge, isn't it? Remain in my love. Jesus says, look, I love you. Even as the Father loves me, I have loved you. But you need to remain in that love. And how do we remain in that love? He answers his own point in verse 10. If you obey my commands, you will remain in my love, just as I have obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. See, if we obey him, we will abide. Amen? If we obey him, we'll abide in his love. And in verse 11, I have told you this so that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be complete. Hallelujah. So how do we get this complete joy? Where does it come from? Well, of course, it comes from the Lord, but it comes from obedience. There is a certain satisfaction, fulfillment and joy when we know that we're pleasing God. When we're doing our best, and our best will always be imperfect. Let's understand that. We'll never get it all right. We see through a glass darkly, the Bible says. James tells us that we go to the mirror, we have a look, and we come away and we forget what we look like. And so we don't always get it right. But God sees beyond that, hallelujah. God sees the desire. And if our desire is to do right by him, to obey his commands as closely and as well as we can possibly manage to do, there is a great satisfaction and a joy in that. The joy of the Lord is your strength. Now, that verse can be reversed. And we can put that differently and put that our strength is the joy of the Lord. How does that work? Well, when we know that we're giving God joy, it gives us strength. Amen? So that's just a different way of looking. We look at that verse, the joy of the Lord is your strength, and we think, right, well, God gives us joy and that's our strength, and that's true. But we can also look at that, the joy of the Lord, the Lord's joy, when we give him joy, when we're pleasing fragrance to him, when we obey his commands and do the things that he's told us to do, it gives him joy, and giving him joy gives us strength, hallelujah. When we feel and know deep within our spirits that we're in that place of obedience and communion with God. Hallelujah. And then in chapter 16 and verse 20, the disciples here are not understanding that Jesus is trying to teach them about his death and his resurrection and that he's going away, and they can't quite figure out what's going on, and they want to ask him questions. But Jesus, in verse 19, Jesus saw that they wanted to ask him about this, so he said to them, are you asking one another what I meant when I said, in a little while you will see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? I tell you the truth, you will weep and mourn while the world rejoices. You will grieve, but your grief will turn to joy. A woman giving birth to a child has pain because her time has come, but when her baby is born, she forgets the anguish because of her joy that a child is born into the world. So with you. Now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. The Bible says that weeping tarries with the night. but joy comes in the morning. Hallelujah. And we all go through, as the disciples were then, times of grief and uncertainty. Times when one and one doesn't make two anymore. Times when we can't quite figure out what is going on and where is God in all this. But as we've said so often, God is there working for our good. Hallelujah. God is doing what he does. Sometimes quietly in the background. God is the ultimate gentleman and he won't tread on our toes. God only allows himself to go as far as we allow him to go. Amen. The story of in Ezekiel of the waters, waters to paddle in, waters to wade in, waters to swim in. You choose. We go as far and as deep with God as we want to go. Hallelujah. And God says, you give me joy and it'll be your strength. Amen. Weeping may tarry with the night, and there are times of weeping, there are times of mourning, times of difficulty, times of trouble, but they come to pass. They pass with the night, hallelujah, and the dawn comes. It's funny, isn't it? We always feel at our worst at night. Have you noticed that? If you're ill, if you've got a cold or flu or something. Christine, a few weeks ago, had a nasty cold. And during the day, she was fine. But about 6-7 o'clock at night, it all started to close in on her again. And then she'd be tossing and turning and keeping me awake all night. And then in the morning, she'd be fine again. And then it had come on her about 6-7 o'clock the next night. And it just seems that we're weakest during the night. We're at our weakest in those night hours as our body shuts down for sleep. We're at our weakest. And yet, praise the Lord, the next morning comes and things start to stir again and our blood starts to go round a bit faster, maybe. I don't know. I'm just guessing. But something happens in the morning, doesn't it? And we wake up ready. Some of us do anyway, ready to face a new day. And the night is forgotten because the morning has come. And God promises us a morning, hallelujah. He promised the disciples a morning. He said, you'll weep and you'll mourn while the world rejoices. They see me on the cross, oh, they'll rejoice. They'll think we've got rid of him at last. That pain in the neck, that man who was such a thorn in our side, we've got rid of him at last. He's finished now. And while the world rejoiced, the disciples mourned. But hallelujah, joy came on the Sunday morning. As those women, although they didn't understand, and as we said on Easter Sunday, we don't have to understand everything to believe. We don't have to have it all lined up. We don't have to have everything in a row and neatly in a row. Both our grandchildren, as they kind of got to that age, about 2, 2 and a half, both like to line everything up. Have you noticed that with little kids? Both Isabel and Charlie did it. Charlie still does it a bit. They line everything up in lines, in rows. Everything's very linear. Must be a linear age they're going through. Amen. Well, we don't have to have everything lined up in God to believe. It's only when we believe that things line up. Amen. We look at things the wrong way around. The world looks at things the wrong way around. The world says, show me and I'll believe. Jesus says, believe and I'll show you. Amen. And it works differently with God, doesn't it? Because faith pleases God. Unbelief is a barrier. To everything God wants to show us, we need to believe. And as we believe, then we come into revelation. Hallelujah. You see, God does everything backwards, doesn't he? From the human point of view. You know, you give to receive. The more you give, the more you receive, the Bible says. The more we sow, the more we reap. Amen. The world says, give me, give me, give me. God says, give, give, give. Jesus says, give and it shall be given to you. The world says, give me, it's my birthday today, hallelujah. I've already got a few little prezzies. I like prezzies. I have to confess I have a weakness for presents. Praise the Lord. That's all right. Just once, one day in a year, my family indulge me a little, and I'm happy with that. That'll do me. I like the odd prezzy. After I've been to Holy Trinity this afternoon, we're having a family tea, and that'll be nice. Praise the Lord. And once in a while, we like to do a bit of receiving, don't we? But the Bible says, first of all, we need to give. Hallelujah. And if we don't give, don't expect to receive. And it's the same right across the board in the economy of God. If we are giving, we will receive. You know, if we want love, we need to be loving. If we want friends, we need to be friendly. If we need finance, we need to sow some finance. Amen. We need to do these kind of things. I remember Kingsley coming to me one time with an envelope, and he said, I'm in financial trouble. I'm sure he won't mind me saying this, but he said, I need some money in. I think it was for one of his trips. So he said, here, I'm sowing some to you. And he gave me out of his lack, amen, believing that God would bless him for that. Because he gave what he hadn't got. Hallelujah. That woman, I don't know why we're getting onto this, but praise the Lord knows. That woman who was there that day as Jesus and his disciples were close by the temple, and she threw her coins into the temple treasury, and all the Pharisees were there giving out of their wealth, and it didn't, you know, it hardly scratched the surface with them. But she, Jesus said, has given more than they all put together because she gave all she'd got. Those two coins were all she had, and she sowed them into the temple treasury, believing that God would look after her. Remember the widow woman in Zarephath, was it? And Elisha comes to the widow woman. Was it Elisha or Elijah? I always get those two mixed up. What have you got in the house? I have nothing. She said, I have nothing. Nothing? No, nothing. What have you got? Let's have a look in the cupboard. Ah, a bottle of oil. That's it. She says, that's all I've got. Oh, okay. Well, go call on the neighbors. Go find vessels, bottles, jars, buckets, anything. Bring them in. Not just a few. He said, don't just bring a few, bring them in. And so in they come. And they wonder what's going on. And as she begins to pour out the oil, as she sacrifices what she's got, she gives what she's got, the oil just flowed and flowed and flowed until every bucket, jar, every vessel was full, the Bible says. And the prophet cried, is there not another vessel? And they said, no, there's not another vessel more, as it says in the Authorized Bible. And everyone was filled, and she sold the oil and redeemed her sons. Amen. Another time in the same the lifetime of the prophet, and there he comes into the house. What have you got in the house? Oh, nothing but a little meal in the jar. I'm going to bake a cake for my two sons. And then that's it. We're finished. So the prophet says, bake me a cake. Bit selfish, wasn't it? Bit selfish, that. Come on. It's all she's got. The cupboard is bare apart from a little meal in a jar. And you want that? You want to take her last breath, her last ounce of food away from her? Give it me, said the prophet. Make me a cake. So she did. She did. And of course, God miraculously provided for that family. And sometimes it's giving out of what we've not got. And that doesn't mean to say we have to give a lot. It just means to say we have to give whatever God puts on our heart to give. Hallelujah. And when we do that, God says, I'll look after you. But put me first, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all these things, the things that we need, the things that God knows that we need, will be added to us. never seen the righteous forsaken or their seed begging for bread. Hallelujah. God promises to look after his own. Amen. How did we get onto that from joy? What the Lord knoweth. Amen. And so in John chapter 16 and verse 24, oh, we read that already. No, we didn't. Okay, let's back up to verse 22. We'll read that again. So with you, but now is your time of grief, but I will see you again, and you will rejoice, and no one will take away your joy. Hallelujah. In that day, you will no longer ask me for anything. I tell you the truth. My Father will give you whatever you ask in my name. Until now, you have not asked for anything in my name. Ask and you will receive, and your joy will be complete. Amen. We have a right to come to the Father and to ask. Now, James gives us some good advice about that. He says, don't ask for things out of your own greed or things that you think will better you. He said, ask for things that you know that are in the will of God. Because when we ask for things that we know are in the will of God, God is quite able to give us those things. Amen? He won't fill our greed, but he will fulfill our need. You don't need a private yacht moored in the Bahamas. Don't matter how much the preachers tell you you might. You don't need it, do you? You don't need your own private jet sat on the runway at Liverpool Airport waiting for you to hop into it. You just don't need that. EasyJet might squeeze you in some way, but they'll get you in. Amen? But there are things that we need. And we have the right to go to God and ask him for those things. If we're putting him first and his kingdom first, and we're doing what we know to do right, if we're doing those things, we have the right to go to him, and he will provide our needs. We can ask of him in the name of Jesus. Jesus said, use my name. It's a bit like if I were to give you my credit card this morning, and there's some ridiculous amount that I can borrow on that. It's ridiculous. It's something like £12,000 or £15,000 limit or something on that card. How ridiculous is that? As if you'd want to borrow that on a credit card. The interest would be phenomenal. But I could give you my card this morning and say, right, there you are. You've got my card. There's the PIN number. Now you can go and buy anything you want with that card. And because I've given you the PIN number, you're able to use that card. You can get cash out, or you can go into a shop and you can buy something. You could buy a motor car with it this morning. You could do whatever you want because I've given you the card with the PIN number. Without the PIN number, it's useless. With the PIN number, you can use it. And it's like that with the Lord. He has given us his name. Hallelujah. And Jesus says, come and use my name. When you come to the Father, come in the name of Jesus. Amen. In the family likeness, in the name of Jesus. I'm coming in Jesus' name because of him, because of what he did on the cross, because of his salvation in my life, because I belong to him. He's in you and I'm in him. And because of that, I'm coming in the name of what the Bible says is basically our elder brother, the firstborn of many sons. Amen? Our elder brother. And we can come in his name. And the whole point of all this is so that our joy will be complete. Amen? That our joy will be complete. Use the name of Jesus. We sing that song, there's power in the name of Jesus. Yes, there's power, but there's also access. Amen? there is access to the throne of grace through the name of Jesus. It's like the PIN number on a card. Use his name when you come into the presence of the Father. Ooh, times are going. And then in Galatians, we'll have a quick look through into Galatians, Acts, Romans, Corinthians, and then Galatians. And chapter 5. Oops. Praise the Lord. Verse 22. Well, we better read from verse 16, haven't we? Life by the Spirit. That's the heading in the NIV. Life by the Spirit. So I say, the Apostle Paul here writing to the church at Galatia, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. Thank you, Lord. We're not under the law. Not in that sense. We want to keep the spirit of the law. We've just gone through the Ten Commandments in our group on a Tuesday night. And although we are not bound, duty-bound, religiously to those as the Jews were, the spirit of those is excellent. What excellent teaching. Teaching for life, going through all those different ones about jealousy and anger and finally getting to the point where we honor God and love God with all our heart, with all our soul, with all our mind, with all our strength. Excellent teaching. We're not duty bound as the Jews were, but we are bound in the spirit of the law. Amen. I hope that makes sense to you this morning. We're led by the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was the author of the law. So the same principles are at work in us that were at work in the Jewish nation, but for them they were a people, they were a nation, they needed a code to live by in the same way as we need, as a nation, a code to live by. We have laws and we have enforcement when we break those laws, and so they did when God was dealing with a nation. Now he's talking to us and dealing with us as people, as individuals. And so the law is not the same anymore. But the spirit of it, hallelujah, is still good. If you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious. Obvious. We don't have to go looking for these things, do we? They are obvious. When something is wrong, it's obvious. There are things sometimes that we think, I'm not sure about that. Sometimes people come to me with questions. Oh, well, is it okay for me to do this? Or is it okay for me to go there? Particularly when we were younger, we had questions and quandaries sometimes about some of the things that we were thinking of doing or maybe going to something. And we would wonder, is this okay or is it not? But to be honest, most times things are obvious. And as we go down this list, these things are obvious. These things are obviously wrong: sexual immorality, impurity and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions and envy, drunkenness, orgies and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. You see, against the first things there was law, because the law was given to tell us how wrong we were. So the law is always negative in that sense. It's always telling us what we can't do, what we shouldn't do. Okay? The law is there to put boundaries. In our society today, each one of us will keep the law or break the law when we leave this place today and we go home, because we'll leave the gates here and we'll get upon the highway. And the highway says the speed limit outside of church here is 30 miles an hour. And then we'll wind our way home and we'll go through places where it's reduced to 20. But there might be a stretch of open road for you, there's not for me, but there might be a stretch of open road for you where the speed limit is 60. And you can put the foot down a little. But if we decide we're going to travel at 35 miles an hour in a 30 zone, we are breaking the law. Okay? And it is up to the policeman to enforce the law by stopping us and giving us a fine. And if we do it often enough, we'll lose our license and we'll pay the price for breaking the law. Now, there is no minimum speed limit. Okay, when you get on the motorway, you don't have to travel at 70 miles an hour. If you want to, you could travel at 30 miles an hour. I don't think you'd be very safe, but you could, because there is no minimum speed, only a maximum. And that's it with the law. There are only boundaries. You cannot do this. You shouldn't do that, and you mustn't do this. But in the Spirit, all things are permissible, the Apostle Paul says. All things are permissible, but are they helpful? Are they going to offend someone else? Are they good and right and clean? Are they pleasing to God? Do they build up our neighbor? Do they help our friends? Do they bless our family? Are the things that we want to do going to be a blessing, or are they going to be a hindrance? Are they a help or a hindrance? You see, we have to test these things. Is this good or is it not? Is this positive? Is it negative? If I do this thing, if I go to that place, if I say this thing, is it going to help me in my relationship with God and with my fellow man? And we need to test the spirit of what we're going to do or say. Amen. Does that make sense? The law puts boundaries and says, no, don't go beyond there. And those things are obvious, as we've read this morning. But for the rest of our life, we need to live it in the Spirit, testing things by the Spirit, by our conscience that God has given us. Amen? By that little inner voice that says, that's okay, or puts a check on that. No, don't go that way. Don't do that. Listen to that inner voice. The Bible says that all that becomes a source of joy. Because the fruit of the Spirit, when we live in the Spirit, we'll experience love from God, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. See, there's no limit on the amount of love you can give, or joy that you can experience, or peace in your life. There's no policeman saying, you can only have 40% peace. There's no religious police saying, you can only have 80% joy. Amen? We can have as much of these things as we want. There is no limit, because these things are above the law. The law deals with the negatives. These things are all positives. And he goes on and he says, those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Amen. Life by the Spirit becomes a source of joy. And then just finally this morning, I know the time has gone, but we might as well finish this section. Hebrews chapter 12. Praise the Lord. Hebrews chapter 12. This is a good way to wind up a short discourse on joy. Hebrews 12, verse 1, therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses. Now, the Apostle Paul there is talking about all those people that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. All right? Plus, all those we know who have already gone to glory. Now, I don't know, and don't ask me, does that mean that they can see me? I don't know. But somehow they're witnessing what's going on. Okay? Because that's what Paul says. They're witnesses. So I'm not sure if there's a heavenly grandstand. And as we run the race, all those who have gone before us are in the grandstand cheering us on, even though we don't know about it and we can't see them. I don't know. Well, that's kind of the picture that's painted here, isn't it? When you get to glory, you can ask, were you watching me? Oh, praise the Lord. So he says, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. That calls for endurance and it calls for patience. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Amen. The joy that was set before him endured the cross. That was a deep down joy. Amen. Thursday night, he's telling the disciples, my joy. I want you to experience, he's praying to the Father that his disciples will experience his joy. Friday, he's in the garden. Well, later, he's in the garden, isn't he? Thursday night, Friday morning, he's in the garden and he's weeping tears of blood. And praying that his father would take away the cup. So where was the joy then? It was still there. It hadn't gone. Because in his mind was all those who would come after him. Hallelujah. It was still there. Sometimes in life circumstances, the joy gets very buried, but it's still there. Amen? It's still there. The joy was still there. Even Jesus, though Jesus was going through agony of soul, the Bible says, his joy was still there. How do we know that? Because he took the cup and he bore it to Calvary. Hallelujah. He went through it for the joy that was set before him. And when he looks at the church today and he looks at you and I, he sees his joy. We are the fulfillment of his joy. And one day when we're all together in heaven and we're worshiping around the throne of grace with the millions who've gone since the time of Christ to now and the saints of old before them, and we're together in glory, what a joyful occasion that will be for the joy that was set before him. So there are times in our life, as there was in the life of Jesus, where the joy seemed to be buried, but it was still there. The motivation was still there. The joy was still in him. And because of that joy, he endured the cross. And sometimes we'll have to go through things where our joy will be tested. But if we hold on with endurance and with patience, we'll come through and joy will come in the morning.